We're in 2 Peter tonight for a few moments. Again, we're looking at this second epistle that's in the canon in our Bible, written by the Apostle Peter. And you get it as you read the letter. You understand that he's now toward the end of his life. He knows he is. He knows he's going to die. The Lord of all men that we have recorded in Scripture in the New Testament, this is a man who was told that he was going to die. And he knew that, and he knew that the Lord had told him that. He was confident of that, and as things moved on and progressed naturally, I'm sure he got the sense that it's not going to be long before I'm called home. But he had something in mind. He wanted those who were left behind to be encouraged and helped, and the Spirit certainly prompted him to bring to their minds things that would be helpful to them after he was gone. And so that comes up in the letter, but we're at the beginning of the letter, and let's read the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we stop there in verse 4. And by way of review, note that the introduction is astounding and helpful to appreciate and ponder and meditate upon the very fact that we could have poured out upon us two essential things in the life of the believer, grace and peace, and that it would be multiplied to us. And then we pointed out last week that the Lord has a means by which we would have those two graces to be ours in abundance. And that is a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is essential, it seems, in God's program, that the more that we know of Him, the more that we can experience His blessings. And so knowledge is not something to be looked down upon or frowned upon. And when it comes to the matter of knowing God, it is something that ought to be on the highest of our priority list. And there are benefits to us accordingly. We noted last week that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The very things that we would need in this life, eternal life, the life that is abundant, and then godlikeness, those things the Lord has in mind for us to have and to be, and He has provided all things that we need in order for those objectives to be met. And then the latter part of verse 3 is, He has called us to glory and virtue. Now, there are two ways that you can look at this, I think. One of those is that His calling that we are the recipients of is a calling that is leading us to glory and is working in us virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. If you want to mark that down in your mind, that's really what it is. When you think of a virtuous woman in the English language, you understand that there's something morally excellent about her. Virtue in our Bible, in the English language, in the King James Version, carries that connotation, moral excellence. Well, that's the one way to look at it, that He is calling us to that. And then another way that you can look at it is that He has called us by those two things. In other words, there is an attraction that is the individual experiences, not only when they come to know Christ, but when they are walking with Him. They are drawn to Him. And there are various factors that draw us to Him. Those who are burdened by their sense of sin. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you are who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Those who have the disappointment of failed promises and failure in the realm of morality and other people, when they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, they see no such failure. There's virtue in Him. There is moral excellence in Him. And I think that's attractive. And I think that's part of what was attractive about Him with the sinners that were drawn to Him. The publicans, the harlots. It's not that they saw a buddy old pal that would come and be one of us. They saw someone who was attractively, morally superior. That was His attraction, His virtue, and His glory. So that's the way I see these two things, two ways to look at that phrase, called by His glory and virtue. But in verse 4, we have now given to us this wording about promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, let me spend the rest of our brief time here tonight talking about the promises of God. Now, I think it's helpful to me, it is, as I prepare to present truth to you people, to step back and look at some of the grand themes in our Bible afresh. And when I do, and I am brought face to face with God and His promises, it's not overwhelming. It's enriching. But it's eye-opening to know that so much of what we enjoy is based on God making a promise that He would do something. You say, well, that's what we know. I mean, we know our Bible. We've heard it all of our life. The promises of God. But you look at it this way and you ask yourself the question, why is it that He chose in His relationship with men to put in front of them promises? You know, He could have just gone ahead and done it and then told us after the fact, I intended to do this all along. But that's not what He's done. What He has done consistently is He's put in front of His people a promise, I'm going to do something. It is future. And then there's some intervening period where the people of God have heard His promise and they must act upon that promise. They must believe that promise until it's fulfilled. And that's the way He intended to deal with man. And that's what we have abundantly in Scripture. And what we have as well is two broad categories of looking at the promises of God. The promises of God as relates to the grand scheme of redemption. And that it's just abundantly clear that in the scheme of redemption that God promises things before He brings them to pass. And He lets people know, I'm promising I'm going to do this. And then they wait. And expectation builds. And expectation may waver. But eventually it comes back. And then He fulfills the promise. That's on the grand scale of redemption. And then we have what I think Peter is talking about here, which is for the life being lived by the saints. There's going to need to be, and the Lord is going to provide, promises for day-to-day living. Where we're going to find ourselves with a sense of lack, and He's going to promise to fulfill that lack, and we're going to have to believe it. And we're going to sometimes have to wait until He does it. But He's going to have promise after promise that will be put in front of us that we will be obligated and benefited by if we believe. They said that John Bunyan, who spent much of his adult life in prison, was not overcome with despair all the time, but he began to reflect on the promises of God, and he made the observation that the promises of God are so abundant that the child of God can't take a single step without running into one of his promises. So they are plenty, and when Peter says they are exceeding great and precious, it is volume. They say that there are at least 30,000 promises in our Bible. It is volume. But you can have a lot of something that's not good. It is volume, but it's quality. Exceeding great and precious promises. So when we look at the grand scheme of things, when we look at the statements that Peter makes here, there are a couple of observations I would make about that. Number one, the promises are given to us. Notice that in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So immediately, I put a boundary around the promises of God. I don't do it because I feel like that I have the authority to put a boundary that He doesn't put there. I put a boundary there because He has put it there. There are promises that are throughout the Word of God, but they are restrictive into whom they apply. They apply to us. And I think oftentimes we have, especially in our Southern culture, where there's been some exposure to truth by many people, that they will latch on to certain promises and they will apply them sometimes in very skewed and odd ways and say that this applies to me when it doesn't. It is in fact given to us, these promises are, and the us are defined. They are those who have obtained light, precious faith with Peter. That's saving faith. Saving faith in the finished work of Christ. If one has not experienced such a thing, they cannot claim the promises of God in that respect. So that's one thing that I notice. And I also notice that there is a purpose stated in verse 4. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So we should know this. I think that we do. And that is that when a man comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows evidence of having been made a new creature in Christ. He has this new man that he is. He's been made a new man. And that new man has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Those distinctive characteristics are the nature of God. Righteousness and true holiness. So we have, in a sense, been given this new nature. But then we're brought face to face with the fact that there is the outworking of that. And the Bible speaks of being conformed to the image of God's Son. And we would use the theological term progressive sanctification. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here. That we might be sharers in the divine nature. That we might have it in more in common with Him. The word there for sharers is the word from which we get our word companion or common. And it means that you are becoming like the one that's being referenced. And this is what we find, I think, is that when we look at the promises of God that apply to the Lord's people, we begin to know what they are. We begin to ponder them. We begin to consider who made the promise. We consider the trustworthiness of the promiser. We consider the riches of the promise. What we are essentially doing is we're drawing closer to Him. And the reality is, the more that we fellowship with Him, the more we have in common with Him. And we begin to feel, we begin to share in His nature. That's what the word partaker means, to share in His nature. Well, also notice that it is very significant that through the means of promise, we have this grand scheme of salvation unfolded to us. And let's just mention a few of those. Number one, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord makes His first promise about salvation. Now you could argue that He's already shown in types and shadows what He's going to do, but in Genesis 3:15, as it comes to the promises of God related to the grand scheme of salvation and redemption, He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, again, the Lord could have done those things and never told man he was going to do it. But what he has done here is he's made a promise. He has put out in front of man, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you I'm going to do it before I do it. That becomes the first promise. And then if you look at, again, these are the big things in salvation. The salvation of men through the finished work of Christ. And then we have God identifying and creating a nation that will be prominent in much of Old Testament history, and I believe will be significant in the future. Paul refers to Israel, and he says, "And all Israel shall be saved." And the Old Testament prophecies seem to point to the fact that in the future, Israel will have a role. But how is it that they are informed that they are going to be significant in God's program? And does it just happen? And then the Lord says, "Well, this is what I intended to do all along." And I think you know the answer. I keep pointing to it, and it's true. It is patently true. He makes a promise. And if you'll turn to Genesis 12 and verse 1, he's speaking to Abram, the father of Israel. And he says unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." Well, why not just make a great nation out of him and then tell him after the fact, "I intended to do this all along"? That's not the way he operates. He's going to make a promise, and then he's going to come through on the promise. He says, "I'll bless thee, I'll make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then, of course, there's more specifics in the Lord's relationship with Abram, who becomes Abraham, and he promises that in Abraham's seed, which will be the promised seed, Isaac, through him will come the Redeemer. And Paul refers to him later on, but he promises the seed first, and then the fulfillment of the promise. And of course, this is so basic, sometimes it's just completely overlooked. Whenever you use the word Christ, you are essentially saying the promised one. So does it begin to dawn on you how significant it is in God's program that he intends to do something? He's going to promise to do it first. And so the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he's promised before he comes. Now, when God makes a promise, because the Lord's people who are in tune with him and are in fellowship with him, if he ever makes a promise, their expectation begins to be it. He's going to do something. And I don't know when he's going to do it, unless he's told me specifically when he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it, but until he does it, I'm going to be believing him, and my heart is going to be expecting that he's going to fulfill it. And this is part of the reason why he deals with us in promise, is because he wants us to live in constant expectation of good things. So we see that fulfilled. He made the promise in Genesis 3:15. The prophets speak of the one who is to come, and with sufficient wording that helps all of us begin to see more about the nature of the coming one. But in Luke chapter 2 in verse 36, we have an instance recorded for us of a woman who is, she's been a widow for 80 years. She stays in the temple. She prays a lot. And what she is doing is that she lives in constant expectation. And that expectation of what? Of deliverance from the Roman government, of a better life, of a husband. No. She and others are living in expectation because God has made a promise. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And there's the phrase. There's a reason why these people are looking for redemption. It's because God has made a promise. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he doesn't leave his people without promises. He tells them, for example, that he will come again. I will come again. That's a promise. And we don't know when it's going to transpire. But what he has done by saying, I will come again, he has put expectation within the hearts of his people. Not a false hope, not a false expectation, but he expects us to live in expectation of him fulfilling his promise. And again, this is part of the grand scheme of redemption. He says that he would not leave his children orphans. I'll not leave you orphans. He said he would send the Comforter. That's a promise. And he fulfilled the promise. Am I making it, I hope I'm making it clear, how much God deals with his people in the realm of making the promise. Now, the truth of the matter is, an individual cannot come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus without relying on the promise. For God so loved the world, let's just take that wonderful gospel verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. The individual who has been quickened hears those words, and somehow, mysteriously but marvelously, they grasp the fact that this one who's making that promise is trustworthy. They have been shown their sinfulness. Somehow, to some degree, they are aware that they are in jeopardy of perishing. And he makes a promise. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I would submit to you tonight that no one of us who know Christ came to him apart from having somewhere heard of one of his promises and believing. But Peter is, I think, speaking more to the saints' experience. And he's talking about the need for them to latch on to the promises of God that are abundant to help them in their walk on a day-to-day basis. It's not the big picture thing, I don't think, that Peter is talking about. I think he's talking about those things that are needed for us to live in such a way that we are drawn closer to him and we become more of a share of his nature. Vance Hammer said this, God's promises are checks to be cashed, not mere mottos to be hung on the wall. And I like that saying. And some of you who are very familiar with Spurgeon's writings know that he compiled several promises that are put into something called God's checkbook of faith. Essentially what he's saying is the same thing that Vance Havner is saying, is that when God makes a promise, he intends for us to cash in on that promise. As long as we understand that the promise is appropriate for our situation and don't twist and distort the promise and take it out of its context. But even if you, and even with all of that diligence of making sure that you're not distorting the Word of God and applying something to you that does not apply, there are promise after promise that are there to help us in our walk with the Lord. I'm just going to give you three or four of them and we'll close. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. This is particularly appealing to the saint who may be on the brink of poverty or may be in the depths of despair, feeling terribly lonely. And listen, as much as I think that you might consider this to be an odd thing, I believe that there are many people, many saints who live very lonely lives. And how is that despondency to be overcome? And here we have in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he's made a promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's a promise. And when a person gets to the point where this is speaking to them and is relevant for their situation, I guarantee you, it is one of the most comforting things that they can know, that God has made a promise to me. And when you latch on to it, there's ease and there's relief from that terrible despondency. And then we'll jump around just a little bit. You're welcome to turn, or you don't have to, but this is a familiar one in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the idea here is the Lord is saying, I want to tell you that I will do this. I'm not just going to do it and then after the fact tell you that I did it. I want you to know that I can do it and that I will do it. It's a promise. And so when you don't think that you can put the next foot in front of the other, then you can look at these promises and claim them and say, Lord, you told me in your word you'll strengthen me and I need it. And then, believing those promises, he fulfills those promises. Then back in the New Testament, and we have just two or three more, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is a promise. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a promise that we will not be abandoned. More than that, it's a promise that he will continue working. He will crown his work one day in the day of Jesus Christ. But it is a promise that he will continue to work in. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, maybe an overused promise, but why not enjoy it and claim it when you need it? on Philippians 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And finally, tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is a promise as well. I think we're going to be hard-pressed to put our finger on a single page in the New Testament or Old Testament and not find a promise. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we have these words. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So tonight, let's rejoice in our promise-making and promise.